So this morning I'd like us to begin a study and proclamation of the book of Habakkuk, the prophet of God. And we begin with this question, when is it okay to complain? We might be tempted to say in answer, well, what do you mean? It's never okay to complain. Complaining is always frowned upon among Christians. Don't be a complainer, we say. To be known as a complainer is certainly not a compliment. It's certainly not part of the character that everyone knows a Christian is supposed to have. When you complain, you're not being thankful. When you complain, you're not being content with what you have, with what God has given you. You're not being gracious and patient and joyful when you set about to complain. So when is it okay to complain? Well, never. But what about Habakkuk, the prophet? What do we do with the entire first chapter of the book of this book of prophecy? The heading found at the beginning of the chapter, at least in the ESV, which I just read, is Habakkuk's complaint. And then just a few verses later, another heading to start verse 12, Habakkuk's second complaint. Oh my. And again, we might want to say, well, that can't be right. What kind of heading is this to assign to Scripture? Surely the inspired prophet cannot be complaining. But then we must come to terms with what the prophet himself says and writes to start the second chapter of Habakkuk in what is really the concluding verse of the material making up chapter 1. Habakkuk writes, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning what he will answer concerning my complaint. You see, it isn't the ESV editors who are labeling the prophet's writing as a matter of complaining. It's the prophet himself who admits that he is complaining. Habakkuk himself calls his own prayer to God a complaint. And so we must see that there is a place in the Christian life for complaining. Or maybe it would be better to say there is a kind of complaining that is okay, and it's not even just okay, it's actually quite essential to the Christian life. There is a kind of complaining that if it's not found within us, as we look out at this world, it even maybe casts some doubt as to whether we are Christians at all. So on one hand, yes, there is a kind of complaining that is wrong and it's sinful, and we ought to train our children and we ought to discipline ourselves not to do it. But on the other hand, there is a kind of complaining that should be found in us, in our hearts and in our prayers, to show that we have a true and saving faith in Jesus Christ. The prophet Habakkuk is actually a prophet that we know very little about. His name only appears twice in the actual text of the Bible, both times in the book of Habakkuk, once at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 1, and again to start chapter 3. Otherwise, we hear nothing else about Habakkuk in the pages of Scripture. But we can discern from this book itself that he was a prophet in between the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires. In chapter 1, verse 6, God answers the prophet and says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation." So after seeing the devastation of Israel by the Assyrian armies. Now Habakkuk was anticipating the coming of an even greater empire, a more ruthless army, and further devastation and destruction for the people of God. In short, if anyone was in a position to complain, it was perhaps Habakkuk the prophet, and we can learn much from him about the kind of complaining that should be done by us as well. So as a first point in this sermon, including or introducing Habakkuk, the expectation of faith. When what we need to see is that the prophet's complaining is it actually shows him to be a man of faith. Yes, there is a kind of complaining that contradicts faith. But the prophet Habakkuk's complaining actually displays his faith. We need to see that the prophet is praying to a God whom he knew, a God with whom he had a covenant relationship. As Habakkuk begins his prayer, he cries out, "O Lord." And in the Hebrew, as you know, this is the name Yahweh. So we must see that the prophet was crying out with his complaint to the God of Genesis, the creator of the world. He is crying out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is crying out to the God who had made promises to his people, unconditional, gracious promises to bless his people, to be faithful to his people, to protect his people Israel. And yet Habakkuk was witnessing not the prosperity and the blessing of Israel, but their devastation and their destruction. Even more, Habakkuk was praying to a God whom he knew was powerful beyond limit. Again, by crying out to the Lord, that is to Yahweh, Habakkuk was crying out to the God who created the entire world by the word of his power. He was crying out to the God who destroyed Egypt in the course of 10 plagues. He was crying out to the God who destroyed Pharaoh and his entire army in the parting of the Red Sea. He was crying out to the God he knew and believed could do anything. The God who could turn back and destroy the Babylonian armies. It wasn't even a question in the prophet's mind and faith. Habakkuk had likely even seen or at least heard of Sennacherib, the Assyrian commander, miraculously turned back at the very gates of Jerusalem. When Judah was on the brink of destruction after the rest of Israel had been overcome, destroyed, and carried off into captivity, then God had acted to stop Assyria from overcoming Judah. But now the Babylonians had arisen, and the Babylonians were coming. And why shouldn't he complain? God could do the same thing again. God could just by the breath of his mouth, with the slightest push of his little finger, God could save Judah once again. If you stop and think about it, this is the challenge of faith. To know without a doubt that God has the power to do all things, and yet to see him remain silent, seemingly doing nothing at times. And do we not run up against this challenge in our own lives, in our own faith? We see examples of this quite regularly, do we not, when we pray and we pray and we pray for someone to be healed and they're not healed. when we pray and we pray and we pray for something to happen. And we know that it's a godly desire. We know that it's a good thing that we seek. And yet we do not see God act and do not see God grant what we ask for, even when we ask for it, knowing without a doubt that God can do it. So what other examples are found in your life? What other examples of God remaining quiet and seemingly inactive are you facing, maybe even right now in your life? Here then is the challenge of faith. To know, to be absolutely convinced that God can do all things, so that we have the expectation of faith, so that we rightly expect Him to act on our behalf. In other words, it's exactly because we have faith that we expect God to act. If we didn't have faith, we wouldn't expect it, and it wouldn't be a struggle to find Him silent and standing by. We might just say, well, I guess he couldn't do it. We know that's not right. And it's even as Job said to God in Job 42, verse 4. He said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's even as the prophet Jeremiah wrote, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. It's even as Jesus said, recorded in Matthew 19, verse 26, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so it's even as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64, verse 1, Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that nations might tremble at your presence. Or as Habakkuk wrote to express his complaint to God, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? How can you not, O God? I know that you can. I know that with you nothing is impossible, and yet, what's the example? My loved one, my friend, is not getting better. The thing I know I need the most remains beyond my reach. The deliverance I seek is withheld from me. The thing I most long for remains undone. And I myself am feeling quite undone by it all. It's the challenge of faith, in the expectation of faith, an expectation that is right for us to have, an expectation that is natural for us to have, because we know that God can, it's just that He doesn't. And it seems that He never will. We have the promises of God. We have the words of Paul when he wrote in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will he not also with Him graciously give us all things? So we have the promises of God in Christ, the promises of the gospel. We know that God loves us. We know that God has already done the greatest thing for us. He's given us His Son. He has saved us to the uttermost. He has promised us even resurrection and eternity in heaven and in a new creation. And so we are right to expect His blessing. And we know that He can. So that when He doesn't, is it not a struggle for us and a challenge for us in our faith? So second, a second point is the revulsion of faith, we might call it. The challenge of faith continues in this, the revulsion of faith. And let's start with Habakkuk this time. In verse 3, the prophet exclaims and complains to God, "Why do you make me look at iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." So it would be one thing if the prophet were looking at a powerful storm, asking why this lifeless, soulless storm was being allowed to devastate the people of God. But it's not a soulless storm. It's people. It's the Assyrians and now the Babylonians who are doing harm or at least threatening to do harm to the people of God. And who are they? Who are they? They're pagans. They worship false gods. They are immoral. They don't care about what they do. They don't care if they honor God. In fact, what they care about is dishonoring God. They hate the God of Israel. They hate the one true God, and they are ruthless in their hatred, even taking out their hatred of God upon the people of God. Well, here's the further challenge of faith, that when we decide to worship the one true God, people will hate us. They will hate us because they hate God. Jesus made it clear, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these things they will do to you on account of me. To believe in Christ is to take a side. And to take sides, on one hand, with a Christ who is God, and yet who can do all things. On the other hand, to stand with him is to stand in this life in the path of a raging enemy. And why would you do that? Why swim out into the river at flood stage? Why choose to swim upstream when you could just relax and go with the flow of the world? Well, the answer is, of course, because we love Christ, because we would honor Christ as King, because we have escaped His wrath and know His blessings and cling to His promises. But we must be prepared. As the Apostle James wrote, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And even further, we will have to witness the success of the enemies of God. Sometimes even the success of their efforts against us. And yet, even before their efforts are directly against us, we will have to watch as they carry out their immoral acts of rebellion against God. And it will bring about what we might call the revulsion of faith. Why do you make me see this, O God? Destruction and violence are before me. Simply put, to love Christ is to hate sin. To love Christ is to hate sin, knowing that sin is rebellion against the King, knowing that sin dishonors Christ. We live in a world that regularly, increasingly, it would seem, takes the name of God in vain, even misusing the very name of Christ. And that ought to bother us deeply. We live in a world that daily takes and enjoys the blessings of God and never stops to say thank you to God. We live in a world where people refuse to stop and rest on the Sabbath, as God commands, to spend a day resting and giving thanks to God and acknowledging Him as Creator and Sustainer and Savior God. And that makes sense for the world to do, because a world of sin is a world that hates God. But what doesn't make sense is is if the world's sin doesn't bother us. And someone might say, well, yeah, but you know what? Who wants to live in constant revulsion? But should there really be a choice to be revulsed by the sin of the world or not to be? Would we be able to ignore it if our spouse or our child or our parent was being dishonored? Would we say, well, I just don't have time to be upset about that. I've got other things to worry about. No, you don't choose to be revulsed. You just are revulsed if the person you truly love is being dishonored and blasphemed by the world. Now, granted, this revulsion to sin will need to be developed more and more within us. And another part of the challenge of faith is realizing that there is part of you that still loves sin. There is the challenge of pornography. There's the challenge of greed. There are all kinds of challenges in sin. But here as well is the challenge to consider other things that you might not even be thinking about. Are you willing to evaluate your entertainment? Are there images that you're looking at in order to relax and find enjoyment, things that really ought to revulse you? Are you listening to music that dishonors Christ? Maybe not because it says anything about Christ or even directly against him, but just because it normalizes some form of sin that ought to cause us revulsion. Someone might say, well, how are you supposed to live in this world? I mean, it really depends on what you mean, of course, by live in this world. The Apostle Paul writes, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And Jesus said, recorded in Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, maybe Jesus got a little carried away once in a while, right? Well, granted, Jesus was not calling us to automatically hate every other person in our life, but he was clearly saying this: my disciples are those who honor me and love me above all else. And if it ever comes to a point of conflict, a matter of choice, then we must choose Christ. We must choose Christ even over family members. If it comes to that, even over romantic love, over potential spouses, even over jobs that might require of us to leave off following Christ in faithfulness. In fact, we are called to love Christ even more than we love our own lives. That's what Revelation 12, verse 11 says of the martyrs in heaven, that they conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And so we must often choose the course that honors Christ, even if it means living every day hating sin in the revulsion of faith. Finally, the distress of faith. I admit it's not, I think, a completely different point, because revulsion is surely a form of distress. But the word distress seems to me to be the best word to describe where Habakkuk is in verse 4. Habakkuk 1 verse 4 reads, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Here again is evidence that the prophet is praying to Yahweh. to the one true God, because he refers to the law and to justice. And these concerns are not minor to the prophet. It's a matter of distress to him that the law of God is not followed, that sinners are not punished, that righteousness is not rewarded, that justice does not go forth. Instead, the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And here again is evidence of the prophet's faith. His complaining is not a contradiction of his faith, but actually a confirmation of it. And what is our attitude toward the law of God? We just have come through the Ten Commandments. Do we love the law? Exactly because we love the King who gave the law, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we, like the psalmist, say, "Oh, how I love your law"? Does it distress us to see the law of God spurned? Does it distress us because the law of God is an expression and a revelation of the King's own holiness? It's not a matter of us just wanting to control the behavior of other people. That's what the wicked will accuse us of. Oh, you just want to control me. You just want me to be exactly like you. No. We want those creatures made in the image of God to actually bear the image of God, because human behavior will always say something about Christ. Human behavior either veils the glory of Christ when it is sinful, or it reflects the glory of Christ when human behavior is right and good. We cannot separate man from God, because man is made in the image of God. So when he sins, he clouds and veils the glory of God. Even worse, he distorts the image of God into something ugly. It's like drawing a cheesy mustache on the Mona Lisa. But obedience to the law, obedience shines the glory of a holy God into this world and throughout this world. So think about it. Nearly every other attribute of God is found in creation apart from man. You can see the power of God. You can see the authority of God. You can see the wisdom of God. You can see the kindness and the love of God by looking at rocks and trees and skies and seas. But where do you see the holiness of God in creation except in man? Where do we see the moral purity of the Creator except in those creatures created in the image of God? And so when man lives in sin, he fails in his capacity to display the holiness of God in this world. And that should distress us. And it should distress us deeply. Well, so it is that Habakkuk brings his first complaint to God, not as a matter of sin, but even as an expression of his faith in God. God, you are powerful. In fact, you have all power, and you have done great things for your people in the past. So why now are you idle? It's exactly because we know the power of God that it's difficult for us to live in this world and to see man shaking his puny little fist at God like the ant shaking its fist at the elephant. It just doesn't make sense for us that rebel man should be allowed to strut across the face of the earth, because he's a weakling compared to God. Whatever strength he does have comes from God. And yet he uses his strength, the strength that God gives him, to set himself opposed to his Creator. And God, you are a holy God. You created the world. You own the world. You rule the world. It is yours by right to issue and enforce law. And yet we must daily look upon the ugliness of sin, and we must be distressed by the lack of justice and righteousness in this world. And then the distress is also knowing that we ourselves are not above our own complaint. And so, yes, let us complain to God for our own sin. Let us complain to God about our own givenness to rebellion. Isaiah 63, verse 17 says, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we do not fear you? Return for the sake of your servants. Indeed, in faith, let us complain to God. Let us cry out to God, the one who has saved us in Christ, that he might keep us and preserve us and sanctify us and bring us through the challenge of faith and the struggle of the Christian life. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we do complain. We do pray and cry out to you on the basis of your promises. We long to see you act, to work, to do, to be faithful. Give us patience, but continue to give us the faith to complain and to seek, O God, your blessing upon us and upon the world in which we live. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And we know that you have in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would further the blessing of his redemptive work in this world and in our lives to start. And we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.